Turn with me this morning to Psalm 110. This is our Psalm of the Month for August. We'll return to 1 Peter next week. I'm going to read the whole psalm, these seven verses. This is God's holy, infallible word, so give careful attention as it's read here. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the days of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Fight and you may die. Run and you'll live at least a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, you would be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. So said William Wallace in the movie Braveheart to his troops. Just before a significant battle. Movies about war often include some battle scene near the end where a leader makes a passionate speech to tired and discouraged and beaten troops, and it serves as an inspirational and reinvigorated thing. They need to see their leader, his strength and resolve, and they're encouraged and refreshed to follow and to press on. I think Psalm 110 ought to function much the same way for us. Psalm 110 tells about our King, King Jesus, and his leading his troops to victory. The you in the psalm is speaking to not you, but to Jesus, to the Messiah. His troops are blessed by God. They're refreshed. And their victory is certain. Our lives, of course, can feel like a battle, like an endless battle in many ways. It can feel like you're not getting anywhere, not winning, maybe losing that battle. And Psalm 110 addresses the battle of history, the battle between two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan and sin. And there's in this psalm both a warning to those who are not on the side of King Jesus, who don't submit to him. There's also a message, an application I'll make this morning of refreshment to those who are on the side of King Jesus. Your King fought through this hard life on earth, even through death, and he now reigns in heaven with all the power of Almighty God to care for his people, to care for you, and to bring you to full and final salvation. So be refreshed in him is my encouragement this morning. I want you to consider with me first the significance of Psalm 110 in the whole Bible, in the Scriptures, and also in our understanding of theology. First, Psalm 110 in the New Testament. Perhaps you know someone who repeats the same story to you over and over again. You've heard it 10, 20, 30 times. It probably reflects something of the fact that it's an important story to them, right? It's a significant thing in their life. Psalm 110, partly the significance of in the Scriptures is seen in its repetition throughout the Bible. It keeps coming up over and over again. So Psalm 110 is quoted in Matthew 22, in Mark 12, in Luke 20, in Acts 2, in Hebrews 1, 5, 7, and 10. It's the most quoted psalm in the whole New Testament. Verse 1 of Psalm 110. Verse 1 is quoted 6 times. It's the most quoted verse by the Bible in the entire Bible. Psalm 110, verse 1. It seems like it should be a psalm that we understand very well, and that we're very familiar with, as the New Testament writers keep coming back to it over and over again. What is the significance of Psalm 110? What is it about? Well, we see in the Old Testament, for example, with the kings, with some of the kings, when they take the throne or when they're anointed, there's a proclamation of their becoming king, of their enthronement. Writers sometimes call it an oracle of enthronement, this proclamation that this is God's anointed king. So in 1 Samuel 10, there's an oracle of enthronement for Saul. First, Samuel anoints him and announces, "Has not the Lord anointed you over his people, over his inheritance?" In Psalm 16, and Samuel says essentially the same thing, a formal pronouncement over David, that God has anointed him as king. And Joash and others have this formal pronouncement over them. Well, Psalm 110 functions as an oracle of enthronement for the Messiah, for the king. And it sort of acts out his anointing from God, his commissioning from God to reign, and how that rule is going to go. So look at verse 1 with me again. And this is a psalm of David. David begins by saying, "The Lord says to my Lord." So the "my" is David. "The Lord says to my Lord." What does he mean by that? Well, you'll notice the first "Lord" there is in all capital letters, and you probably know that reflects, that translates the covenant name for God in the Old Testament. So in the older translations of the Bible, it was Jehovah. All right? And in more modern translations, it's Lord in all capital letters. And the reason for the difference is that this is the covenant name that the Jews would not pronounce for many centuries, and they wouldn't write the whole thing out either. So we don't even have in existence still what this name was written out. This is the name Yahweh. Yahweh is probably a very good guess at how it was actually pronounced. But in the Hebrew Bible, it's just a few consonants. The vowels have been taken out even. So this is the Lord, Yahweh, God himself, said to my Lord. The second Lord is the word Adonai. It means master or Lord. It can refer to God. It can refer to a human master or king as well. Now, who is this? The Lord says to my Lord. Who is David talking about? Well, in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 22, and Luke also records this, Jesus challenges the Pharisees and the Sadducees in one of his last encounters with them. And he says, "Whose son is the Christ? Whose son is the promised Messiah? Who am I really claiming to be?" is what he's asking them. And they answer correctly, as far as it goes, "The son of David." And that was true. According to the Old Testament, the Messiah was to be a descendant of David. And that says at least that the Messiah was to be a man, a king, a descendant from David. But Jesus pushes further and he says, referring to Psalm 110, "How then does David call him Lord? How does David call him Adonai?" And the reason that's a curious and a good question is because David was king. David was the king of the Old Testament. There was no one above David. There was no Lord above David in terms of human kings. And so what Psalm 110 points to is and reveals to us is God the Father, Lord, speaking to God the Son. And David is speaking of what God the Father said to and commissioned in his Son, in Jesus. And Jesus was using that in his encounter with the Pharisees to prove his divinity in part. He's telling the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I'm not just a man claiming a title. He's the Son of God. He's appointed to his task by God himself. Another usage in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2. We've been reading through Peter's letter, 1 Peter. Peter ends his famous speech at Pentecost there by quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. And then he concludes, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain," based in part on Psalm 110, "that God has made him both Lord and Christ," Jesus. And so In other words, Peter also sees this psalm as an oracle of enthronement of Jesus, a commissioning of Jesus as the Messiah by God the Father. And there are other passages as well that we could look at that prove this is a direct prophecy of Messiah crowned as King. The significance of Psalm 110 can also be seen, secondly, on your outline, letter B there, that it describes part of what theologians refer to as the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. This is a little bit theological, technical, but it's very significant in the Scriptures, significant point of our faith. So listen carefully to this. Many of you would understand that there's one main covenant that runs the entire way through the Bible that ties all of it together. We call that the covenant of grace. Right? The covenant of grace came when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and God first gave the first promise of it to Adam, that He would provide salvation through a Savior one day. This, of course, comes to fulfillment, full fulfillment in Christ, and God's provision of for those who would put their faith in Christ, of forgiveness of sin, reconciliation through Christ's death and resurrection. That's the covenant of grace. So the covenant of redemption stands behind that, in a sense. The covenant of redemption is a covenant not between God and us, but between the members of the Trinity, particularly between God the Father and God the Son. They covenant in eternity past to save us, to save those whom God loves, to send the Son of God to die for sins. The Son of God agrees to do this. The Son also is then promised in the covenant of redemption by the Father to promised a special rule over all creation, over all nations. And not just the rule that He had already as God, but a special rule as a God-man, as King. And to receive this as an inheritance for His obedience. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is also is sent to apply that salvation. This is the agreement between the members of the Trinity that's evidenced in the Scriptures. There's evidence, for example, in John 17, in the way that Jesus speaks to the Father of what they had agreed. And those whom You have given Me, Jesus says to the Father, this is what I have done, and now this is what You will give to Me. In Matthew chapter 28, after Jesus' resurrection, He's accomplished salvation. He tells His disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has now been given to Me. Right? As God, He's always had all authority, but as mediator, He's been given. Psalm 2 also speaks of the nations given to the Messiah as an inheritance because of His obedience. And then here in Psalm 110, in the first verse, again, the Lord says to My Lord, sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet. The Father speaking to the Son of His, essentially saying, take this position of honor now that You've completed Your task. This is looking forward to the resurrection and His completing salvation. Verse 4, the Lord, Yahweh, has sworn and will not change His mind. You, the Christ, are a priest forever. This language of swearing is the language of a covenant. And it says further here, it will not change. There's the certainty of God's promise, the promise of the Father to the Son. Hebrews 5 also quotes here from Psalm 110. Says, so also Christ did not exalt Himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by Him who said, you are a priest forever. So there's further pointing to this covenant between the members of the Trinity to save those whom the Father loves. Well, to look at this even closer, there are three functions, three offices that Christ was sent, that the Son of God was sent to become a man, to live this life, to fulfill, to hold. There are three offices in the Old Testament, three basic institutions that God used for His people, the sake of His people. There are prophets and priests and kings. Prophets who speak the word of God, priests who facilitate the forgiveness and sacrifice for God's people, and then kings who rule over God's people and defend them. And Jesus serves as, he comes and fulfills all three of those. He is the final, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And two of those figure prominently in Psalm 110. And so that's what I want us to turn our focus now to, the offices of Christ in Psalm 110. First, Christ as king. The Shorter Catechism in question 26 asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? The answer is, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And just see how that's pictured in Psalm 110 here. Jesus is pictured as ruling with the Father. Verse 1 and 5, at his right hand. That's a position of honor and of authority and power. Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. It's a far-reaching rule. This is an ultimate rule, not like the kings of the Old Testament. Verse 2 speaks of his strong scepter. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. So his rule goes beyond Zion. It goes beyond that little strip of desert in the Middle East that they called Israel, right? And extends to all the nations, all other kings. And that, again, contrasts with the other kings of Israel who were just in constant struggle over this bit of land and couldn't even hold on to Jerusalem much of the time, and certainly didn't rule over many other kings and the kings of the earth. It's pictured in verses 5 and 6, and the Messiah crushing the kingdom of Satan. We'll come back to that later as well. Christ is God's true king. This looks forward to the one true king who fulfills what all others failed in. He successfully defends God's people. He judges perfectly. He serves the Father perfectly. He rules forever. This is what this psalm looks forward to. And just by way of application at this point, I want to encourage you to take comfort in that. Take comfort in the king that's pictured in Psalm 110. Today, many leaders fail us. And many leaders fail in what God has appointed them to. They have us worried about the world, worried about what the world will be or what our country will be in the next generation, or maybe in a year, or maybe in a few months. We have an election coming, right? And we might have some worries about that. There's good reasons to try to fear a number of outcomes in elections. And the message of the Bible in Psalm 110 is, even if these fears come to fruition, even if we see financial trouble or ruin or health trouble or wars, or if our leaders fail us ultimately, if our country collapses, whatever happens, Jesus reigns. He will win. His speech to us is not like William Wallace's, well, you may die, we're not really sure how this is going to go, but they won't take our freedom from us, right? It's more certain than that. He rules with the power of Almighty God as our mediator king. So trust him. Secondly, we see Christ as priest in this psalm. Again, the Shorter Catechism asks, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? He executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. So somewhat strangely, this king of Psalm 110 is also a priest. He's a king and a priest. And those things in the Old Testament didn't usually mix. Prophets were distinct from priests, who were distinct from kings. Verse 4 here, again, you are a priest forever. But there are other places in Scripture where these two offices are joined together. A king who is also a priest in anticipation of Christ. The Old Testament looked forward to that sort of a king in a few places. David sometimes functions like a priest. He was the leader of Israel's worship. as well. In Zechariah chapter 6, God promises a priest on his throne. A priest on his throne. In Hebrews 1, it says, when he, Jesus, had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So a priest making purification, sitting down at the right hand as king as well. So here too we have a king who is a priest. But he's not just any priest. There's a particular comparison that's made here in this psalm that might be strange or a little hard to understand at first. It says that he is a priest like Melchizedek. All right, you will be a priest forever like Melchizedek. Well, who is Melchizedek? Well, we meet Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. That's the only place Melchizedek actually appears in the narrative of the Bible. And then he's mentioned in Psalm 110, and then mentioned again in Hebrews 5 through 7. That's all that we hear of Melchizedek. But Melchizedek is clearly seen, and Hebrews makes this clear, as a type of Christ. He's a symbol of Christ. He's an example, in some ways, of the Christ who is to come. So others we speak in the Old Testament, the Bible speaks of them as types, like David was a king, pointed forward to the rule of Christ in many ways, or Moses as a prophet and a ruler. Well, Genesis 14, what does it say of Melchizedek? What is this comparison? How is Jesus like him? Well, he's described, Melchizedek, as the king of Salem. So Melchizedek is not only a priest, he's also a king in some sense. He's the king of Salem, the priest of God Most High. Melchizedek in Genesis blesses Abram. And that's interesting for one thing, because if you read about Abram there in Genesis 14, the early times in the ancient world, it seems maybe a good guess that Abram was the wealthiest, most powerful man on earth. Just taking his servants and chasing down and destroying five kings, for example. And yet, he receives blessing from Melchizedek. Melchizedek also receives a tithe from Abram. So there are some reasons we can see already that the Messiah is said to be a priest like Melchizedek. Again, he's a king and a priest. He's powerful enough to bless Abraham. Powerful enough to be David's Lord. Only God receives a tithe. Abraham pays a tithe to Melchizedek. In Hebrews 6 and 7, again, there's a lot of space given to this comparison as well. Explains it further. He's called a king of righteousness. Melchizedek is said to be without parents, resembling the Son of God, a priest forever. Melchizedek was not a priest because he was a Levite, right? All other priests were priests because they were from the tribe of Levi, right? Melchizedek came long before Levi. So here are some other ways that Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek. He didn't have parentage in the usual way. He also is not from the tribe of Levi. Right? In God's providence, Jesus' priesthood was distinct from that of all the other human priests. Right? He was from the tribe of Judah. And it's possible, and many argue, that Melchizedek in Genesis 14 was in fact an appearance of the Son of God, a pre-incarnate appearance like the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, of the Son of God, pointing ahead to himself. Either way, he's presented as a priest who's superior to all other priests. And we should be clear, what's wrong with all the other priests in the Old Testament? Why does this matter? Why should we spend time on this comparison? Why is it mentioned here? Well, think about the Levites. There were many of them. Certainly over the years, thousands and thousands of them served. And all of them died. And they repeated in their role at the temple or the tabernacle, they repeated the same rituals over and over again to make the people clean, to make them acceptable to God. The people depended on them, depended on these sacrifices day after day, year after year. But Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek. He's not one of them. He's a priest forever, one priest forever. He offers one sacrifice that's sufficient forever. And people can know and trust this priest forever, who is also God Himself. They can trust Him for final and complete peace with God, access to God. And that's as significant for you this morning as it was for the people of the Old Testament. Not only do you have, as is maybe in some ways our focus in thinking about a passage like Psalm 110 more, not only do you have His rule, His reign as king, His power, His protection over you, but you also have, and you have that because of, you have His righteousness. You have His sacrifice for your sins. You have His righteousness and acceptance with God. Unlike the Old Testament believers who never had that final Savior, that final forgiveness in that sense, that they always had to perform ritual after ritual, you can do nothing. You have to do nothing. You must do nothing to receive the salvation of your gracious King. Unlike human emperors or conquering kings of history, it's not service to them that earns you favor with this King, but he is the one initially who draws you to Himself by His love and grace.